John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Continuing from the temple area where Jesus is walking away from those who had picked up stones to stone him, apparently Jesus is not in a huge rush. At first we might suspect that he was moving somewhat quickly in order to avoid the potential of missiles being thrown at him. But he has the occasion to notice a man, and he notices in such a way that the disciples notice him, and then as they notice him, they recognize something about him. They conclude that this man was born blind, and that brings questions to their mind, and so they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, which forms an occasion for Jesus to instruct them, to reassert the statement that he said before, I am the light of the world, to arrange for this man's opening of his eyes, and then the questions that come to him from those who had known him formerly. Jesus had declared earlier in the day, in the 8th chapter, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. And that began what developed into a major dispute as to his ability to testify, as to the truthfulness of his words, as to the source of his authority. Jesus spoke with such vigor and strength that those who were opposing him were not genuinely descendants of Abraham. They were linked to their father, the devil, which further precipitated Jesus' declaration of identifying himself that before Abraham was, I am. He has declared himself to be the light of the world, and now he demonstrates it. Often before we've had a demonstration, and then we've had its interpretation and application. In this case, we've had a long discourse, a long argument that has taken place. Much we have learned about our Lord, his wisdom, the clarity of his mission, his identity. And now he's going to demonstrate that. That's this sign of light. This miracle by opening the eyes of a man born blind is the sign of light. And then following this will come the examination of the men by several groups. And we'll see this man develop his understanding of the Lord until Jesus will reappear, confront the man, and bring from him a confession of faith, a delight that he now sees as he had never seen before, his eyes, the eyes of his soul, being now enlightened. To help us through the passage, three divisions. The first five verses, we'll think about the illustration of compassion. What Jesus says is very compassionate, and he's illustrating this compassion and what it means to be the light of the world. The next movement, verses 6 and 7, is the actual healing, calling it the illumination by creation. Jesus creates sight and brings illumination to the man in particular. We'll also be reflecting upon to ourselves as how we now see the work of the Lord being accomplished, the illumination by creation. And then verses 8 through 12, interrogation. It's interrogation for confession. The man is brought to an early confession, and that also begins to unfold for us who Jesus is as the light of the world. And this sparkling symbol, this sparkling sign of him being light. Now the first section, verses 1 through 5, illustration of compassion. In the first three verses, Jesus acts as a mentor to his disciples. And in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of his mission as the Lord. He's a mentor to his disciples. They're leaving the temple. And now for the first time, we realize the disciples are with him. They have been either in the background or they have not been obvious as we have listened to our Lord debate those who are around him. Now we realize the disciples are with him. They are leaving the temple area. There is something that Jesus does that calls their attention to this man. Something must have caught the disciples' attention, for they would have been intent on leaving that physical area, for they were under physical threat. And the closer you stood to the Lord Jesus, the closer you would be to the bricks, the stones, and the whatever else debris could be thrown at you. So it's very remarkable that Jesus is doing something which calls their attention. Did he stop where this man is? Here is a beggar. We'll find out later on that he's of age. He can account for himself. To be of age would be at least 13 years and one day, would be the Jewish counting of age for accountability. That this man could be in his 20s, he could be in his 30s. We have no way of knowing his actual age, other than he's of some age of accountability. He's able to reason, he's able to speak for himself, he's able to make his decisions in the Hebrew assemblies. So this is not a little child, and this would be past a teenager. This would be at least a young man, perhaps an older man, who all of his life has been blind, never has known anything but darkness, has no concept of light. Perhaps the days would be marked simply by the warmth of the sun or by the noise surrounding him. And as he developed from childhood to adolescence to manhood, he began to fall into this pattern of having to sustain himself by the kindnesses of those who would come to Jerusalem. It'd be one of the best places to be, and Feast of the Tabernacles would provide the best opportunity for many pilgrims from all around would come, and they would be inclined to help the indigent and the poor, and particularly someone who was blind. Those who knew him knew he had never seen anything. He knew nothing but blackness all of his days. And that is a very noticeable infirmity. If you happen to be struck blind by disease or by accident, you could look back to and account for that. But to be born blind, it's bad enough to be born with an ailment or with a disfigurement, but to be born sightless, and particularly to the Hebrews, that would be quite a suspected judgment. And that's where the disciples are looking at the past, and they're looking for guilt. And they ask, who sinned that this man was born blind? They can think of only two options, the man himself or his parents. How can someone born blind be accused of sin sufficient to be blind? There is some thought of the Hebrews that it be possible in the mother's womb to be so mischievous or to kick so hard or to be so hard-hearted that perhaps God might judge you. But that's not biblical. That's anecdotal from Hebrew background. Perhaps the sins of the parents, the sins of the fathers are being visited upon the children. There is an accountability from generation to generation. Is this infirmity because of his parents? Those were the two options that they came up with. Suffering must be related to some kind of infraction of God's word. The limitation of their understanding of suffering would be one area to develop and to expose, to see that, as Job knew, sometimes suffering does not come proportionate to your accountability before the Lord. And they are looking here now that there is a one-to-one correspondence between this man's infractions or this man's parents' sins and the affliction that he was born blind. Jesus begins to mentor them, for he turns them from looking at the past guilt to look at present glory. This man was not born blind because of his parents. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, referring to the particular sin that they had in mind. It is not asserting that they are without sin, but that there is not any particular sin, either of the man or of his parents, that can be attributed to this affliction. This affliction comes from the hand of God. This affliction was ordained in God's providential order, but not to be such a hindrance or such an infirmity that would show disgrace, but rather for glory. but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, there is a statement that ought to stir us at the times in which we are conscious of either our suffering or the suffering of others. Jesus is saying that there are occasions and there are designs where God so visits us with difficulties, infirmities, sufferings in order that we might glorify him. If we come to hard times, one of the first questions you ought to ask the Lord is, have I sinned? Is this your chastening hand? Are you seeking to correct me? Is there something of which I need to confess and repent? Or perhaps this is a testing that is designed to not merely correct, but is constructive. It's going to lead you deeper in faith, or in patience, or in trust, or in prayer. There are numerous purposes for suffering. The one that Jesus points out is the present one, which is for the glory of God. Now realize, the man whom we're talking about is sitting right there listening to all these things. All of a sudden, instead of someone dropping a coin or a morsel of bread into his plate or his cup or his lap, all of a sudden he is the object of the conversation. I would suspect most other times someone might give him a greeting or say a word if they happen to recognize this one who's become a perpetual beggar around the temple. But to stop and to talk to him. Well, now we have a man who's described as rabbi, a noticeable leader, who has a group of trainees with him, the disciples. They are suggesting that this man is an evidence of the wrath of God, but the rabbi is saying, no, this is for the glory of God. The beggar is looking now to the future for grace. What he is anticipating is that if Jesus has said that the work of God should be revealed in him, something is going to happen that will be beyond expectation. Something of grace will be worked in the beggar. Jesus begins to illustrate his compassion by reinterpreting the situation to the disciples and by indicating to this man born blind that he is about to be the object of the works of God. That marvelous work of God's creative, restoring, renewing work shall be revealed in him. In some measure, it shall be revealed in him. That's why he's there at the temple. That's why he was born blind. So that he might reveal, grace. Our Lord expands from that to his mission. And what is significant is that he reminds us that he was sent. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We have heard Jesus say this in numerous ways, and it is before us once again, and it will be pointed out to us with John's translation of the location of the pool of Siloam. That's why we underline it here. Jesus is an official, commissioned, authoritative spokesman, an authoritative worker from the one who sent him, of whom we are now know this is the Father he's speaking of, to do the work while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There's an urgency that Jesus speaks of. Some of your translations might begin with, we must do the work. And that is from the text that scholars have put together, the majority of the manuscripts read, I must do the work. There is a place in which we would share in some measure in the work of the Lord, and we are called in the general proclamation of the gospel. But the emphasis remains on the uniqueness of Christ's work, which shall be displayed in the unique way in which he heals this man. Our focus at first now is that this is the mission of which he is sent by the Father. If the disciples had time, they could rehearse in their minds how the scriptures would speak of the sending of the Messiah. Just from Isaiah's prophecy, two passages. Isaiah 29:18. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind will see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. There's coming a day when the blind will see. It has reference to the Messiah who is going to come, who is being sent. The other reference in Isaiah 42:6-7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Two samples of others that could be mentioned, that the prophets spoke of the Messiah being sent, and part of his identity would be in the gracious way in which he opens the eyes of the blind. That's the Old Testament reference and background that brings us the sense of the Lord's mission. He has a mission to do the work of the Father. He is the one who is being sent. He reasserts in verse 5 that as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. Here is that bold proclamation of truth. The opposite is also true. Those who have not the light are in darkness. Only in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is there light, is there understanding, and in that light is the fullness of life. Now, while he's saying these things, he is not only instructing the disciples, he's preparing this poor man. This man who's lived in darkness all of his life. And now he hears the rabbi say, I am the light of the world. Would he be wondering, I wonder what light is like? It is so hard for me to try to imagine the dismal condition in which this man endured every moment of his life. There was no difference between waking and sleeping as far as visual apprehension of things about him. I suspect that his hearing and his sense of touch were highly acute, and that he was listening very, very carefully to what was going on. Perhaps he had heard the whole, what is recorded in the previous chapter, and the other things Jesus had said. He may have inched a little closer to this one who is saying, I am, in reference to Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. How much he had heard is not given to us, but that these words, particularly what Jesus is saying at the beginning of chapter 9, were right in his presence. This man is being prepared to receive what the light of the world will do. Illustration of compassion. Next set of verses 6 and 7, illumination by creation. In verse 6 is the design. It's what Jesus does, shows us that this is designed for the afflicted, and it is then the delight of the Messiah. Jesus works creatively, and he brings illumination, he brings light. But he does so in a way that is uniquely suited to this man, verse 6. When he said these things, prefaces before us, the declaration of who Jesus is, what he has come to do, the one who is sent to bring light into the world, that the man is set before us to reveal the glory of God. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Quite a passionate, dramatic communication. He could hear Jesus working the clay. He could sense that something was about to happen. And I would guess that the Lord's hand would come to his face and begin to apply this paste on his eyes and begin to put this mud patch, this clay patch on his eyes. And apparently the man was not afraid, didn't slap away the hand, didn't resist. What Jesus had said before had prepared him, and what he was understanding is Jesus is communicating with me in a way that is personal. He is touching me. I can't see what he's doing, but I can feel it. And I can feel that he's directing my attention consciously to my eyes. The very thing that has been such a burden to me as I hear all everyone else talk about colors and talk about movements and shapes, I have no idea what that is. But now he's touching my eyes. More than that, he is emphasizing them by putting a patch on them, by putting clay on my eyes. Jesus is personally communicating to him. This is a very purposeful patch, for it is now focusing the man's attention on what shall be revealed in him. What he has heard before is now communicated to him. It's focusing on him. It's going to motivate him. He will be satisfied not to scrape the mud off and protest that this is hardly the way to perform any medical action. And I wonder if it was also humbling to see him walking down the street. Sir, you have mud on your face. It would seem to be obvious to everyone else that this man had mud packs on his eyes. That would be highly unusual. When you see anybody, if you look at anybody, you're looking generally at their face. Was it humbling? Well, if it was humbling to the man, it was humility that he was willing to endure. But I want you to see that in verse 6 that this is designed for the afflicted. Jesus did not heal like this in any other way. And this healing is not instantaneous. The salve is applied to his eyes, the patch is applied to his eyes, nothing happens. It just sticks on his eyes, and he's told to go to the pool and to wash. And it's only after he washes that sight is discovered, that he sees. And so there's a delay, and Jesus won't even be present when he opens his eyes with new reality. So here it is designed specifically for this afflicted man. And one application is that in our dealing with other people, we need to learn to be tender and touching in ways that are appropriate with others. We need to regard the affliction, the background, the sufferings, the difficulties they have endured in order to bring an accurate understanding of who our Lord is. We do not have a one-size evangelism that fits all. We have a magnificent Lord who calls upon all, but who deals with each one differently. And so then, if we compare our testimonies one with another, there ought to be no envy or comparison or contest. It is the Lord who brings each of us in his way, in his time, to that place where faith becomes sight, embracing the Lord in repentance and faith. If this is designed for the afflicted, it is also the delight of the Messiah. Verse 7. He said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Think of the distance. We're somewhere near the temple. We're somewhere in Jerusalem near the temple. We're leaving one of the courts, and the temple area would be somewhat just above the center of the city walls, the whole walls that would surround the area. There is another pool that's closer by, the Pool of Bethesda. That pool that Jesus had walked by in the 5th chapter, had seen the man who was lame, who never was able to get into the water when he was troubled, and he asked this man, do you wish to be made well? That was the occasion when he said, stand up, take up your bed and walk. That was the occasion when we discovered this was done on the Sabbath day. Jesus came to that man later on and warned him, sin no more, lest the worse calamity come upon you. A different dealing with the man. But Bethesda, that pool, was just to the north of the temple. The Pool of Siloam is a half mile to the south. If Jerusalem was laid out in city blocks, the Pool of Bethesda would be one block away. Pool of Siloam would be 5 blocks away, if there are 10 blocks to a mile. Why? Why does he have to now wander through the streets, down to the lower part of the city? And the Pool of Siloam is at the farthest southern end of the city of Jerusalem. That's the location where he is directed to go. Part of the answer is the way John will translate the word for us. Siloam is the Greek of the Aramaic or the Hebrew, and he gives us the translation. That word means sent. It was originally called the Pool of the Sent. For it was the pool which, as Hezekiah had sought to build fortifications against the Assyrians, he built a tunnel that went from the outside of the city, from the spring of Dihon, under the wall, through the city, and into a place in the southern part of the city, and built a pool there. And then he would send his runners carrying the water through this tunnel and dumping it into the pool. That way the city of Jerusalem, under siege, would have water supply. Now, the only reason that I can understand that John would see the necessity to translate it is that we would get a deeper theological connection. Jesus sent this man to the pool called Sent, emphasizing that Jesus is the one who is sent. And now, in a picturesque fashion, the man is going to the sent place from the one who is sent. To name this pool and to direct him to that place would not have been apparent to the man at the time, and maybe not even to the disciples at the time, but now in reading the scriptures and reading John's intentional translation of it, so that we who don't know the Aramaic would get the meaning of it, is once again pointing to the uniqueness of the authority of Jesus. That's why we paused when Jesus said that I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. That was the theological statement. Now here's the dramatic illustration. The man is going to the pool of Siloam. The distance is curious. The destination is significant. It's significant because of the name. And the deliverance is emphatic. Sight is imparted. Every other miracle was a restoration. Whether it was being lame, or being sick, or even being dead, it was a restoration of what was previously granted in life. But on this occasion, this is such a dramatic miracle, this man had never seen, ever. There were other blind people whose sight were restored. There's not an occasion so dramatic as this one, where a man who did not seek Jesus, did not ask for any healing, is brought under the saving mercies of the Lord and made a sign of light. He went, he washed, and he saw. The Pool of Siloam has been recently discovered. Biblical Archaeology Review has reported that in June of 2004, there were workmen in Jerusalem who were working on a sewage system. And as is the custom, there's always an archaeologist with the city workers, just in case something might of interest be discovered. And sure enough, some steps were uncovered. And as they examined them, they found that what was uncovered were the initial steps to the Pool of Siloam. Now, they thought they had the pool before. There was a smaller area that the pilgrims had come to, just to the north of this place. But this pool was much larger than was previously known. It's at least 225 feet long. It's in the shape of a trapezoid. Two sides parallel, two sides slanting in. It has steps that go down into it. 225 feet is more than half the length of a football field. A very magnificent structure. A reservoir of water that Hezekiah constructed that's also named when the people of Israel came back under Nehemiah. This pool was the sighting where this man received his sight for the first time. He went, he washed, and he saw. It is fascinating to try to imagine what a shock it would be to lift his eyes from the water and to see water. Did he see his reflection? Did he see who he was for the first time in his life? Did he lift his eyes to all the other pilgrims around and all the other happenings? there he was apparently alone. We read of no disciple being sent with him. When he is speaking to his neighbors, Jesus is not on the scene. It's not until later, not until he is thrown out of the synagogue, that Jesus connects with him, that Jesus finds him. He's all alone, but he sees. He sees with the proverbial 20/20 vision that he had never seen before. The colors, the movement, the enormity of the change would certainly affect him so that people might wonder, is this the same guy? All we knew was one who was stumbling around. Did he walk with a cane? Did he lean on somebody's arm? The illumination by creation is a fascinating concept. In great magnificence, Jesus from a distance by this physical matting of his eyes and sending him away to the pool of Siloam ends with the triumphant giving of sight, something that he had never had before, nor has ever been accomplished before. Ophthalmologists tell us that there is no possibility, if you're born blind, ever to have sight, at least sight of any significance. Jesus restored dramatically. What a majestic Messiah. What a majestic Lord. He who is being chased out of the temple orchestrates the creation of sight in the man. The last portion, verses 8 through 12, interrogation for confession. The transformation of the beggar is so staggering. His neighbors, those who were acquainted with him, said, isn't this the same guy who sat and begged? And that's all he could do? He was so enfeebled, so restricted. And now look at him. Why, he's running. He's not stumbling. He's moving about. He's wide-eyed. He's describing things that he had heard of before, but is now being descriptive of them. We're teaching him what the colors mean. We're teaching him what the names of the textures are. He is so remarkable that some say, no, it's not he. This guy looks like the one we knew, but no, it's not he. Such a transformation is so striking. Transformation of this beggar. Completely renovation of his whole life. And then the man testifies on his own behalf. And here's his initial testimony in verses 11 and 12. He says, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went, washed, received my sight. So where is he? I don't know. What a majestic passage. Such a simple confession. Simple conviction. I didn't do anything. I did what I was told, that if that's doing something. I was met by the rabbi. I understand his name is Jesus. He made clay. He put it on my eyes. He told me what to do. I went. I washed. I see. It's simple. Jesus did it without even being present. There are other occasions when Jesus will place his hand on a man's eyes and the man will see dimly, and then he'll place his hand again. Other times where sight is restored instantly. This man has a very simple conviction and a very great life-changing benefit. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He doesn't quite know the fullness of the dignity, of the authority, of the wonder of who Jesus is. At the end of this scene, Jesus will come to him and ask him if he believes in the Son of God. He'll say, well, who is he? Jesus will identify himself, and he will say, Lord, I believe. That fullness of faith will be developed. We're seeing the initial part. And what we're seeing is that the transformation is full and instant. It's a glorious representation of regeneration, of the new birth, of receiving the living water. Here is sight. The one who has come to be the light of the world has opened the physical eyes of this man. And we will be seeing that faith will be developing so that we will understand his spiritual eyes are also open. This is the initial sign of light. What Jesus has declared, he now demonstrates. He demonstrates with great compassion. He completes this by his creative work and brings forth an initial, a sincere confession. It is so refreshing to meditate upon the wonder of our Lord working with this man intensely for a few moments, sending him away on a mission, having the man so trust what Jesus has said, to stumble through the rest of the city to find that pool, to wash his eyes, to be staggered by the reality that he now sees. And this will form the dramatic contrast between those who could see things physically, but who could not grasp, who could not understand Jesus. When we deal with one another, it is a matter of seeing with the heart. It's a matter of beholding aright. And that vision comes only by the Master's hand, by He opening our eyes. Here's the initial sign of light, which magnifies Jesus, the light of the world. Let's bow in prayer. Father, sometimes we remember the day in which we came to faith. Other times it seems as if our faith grew gradually until we came to a clear confession of the Lord. But however you moved so personally and tenderly in our own lives. So we, with expectation, would speak about the Lord, would bring before others in the concepts they can understand, perhaps even using this, the light of the world, and that those who do not behold Jesus aright cannot see anything correctly. May we, with eyes of faith, behold our Lord, who to us is at a distance, and yet is so magnificent in His power, in His saving energy, in His divine majesty. He who was sent by the Father now resides at the Father's hand to govern all things. Grant us confidence in Your tender mercies, in Your compassion to bring light to this dark world. May we be rays of that evidence of the light of Jesus Christ. Grant these mercies to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.